Ding-a-ling, ding-a-ling. Well, this morning, Victor Carlos was scheduled to be with us, but the circumstances weren't right for him to be with us today, and some things going on there that need to be settled and worked out. So anyway, you have to put up with me today. Here I am. And this morning, I thought, because I literally think that this is something that should almost be done annually, is I look at Psalm 2, and I want to, this is such a powerful, wonderful, amazing psalm, and so essential. Psalm 1 is essential, because Psalm 1, he deals with the contrast of the righteous and wicked, which really overviews everyone in the world, your life, my life, and what kind of a person that we're going to be, which side we're going to choose in that sense, of humanly speaking. And Psalm 2 is the essential for the centrality of Christ then, now, and eternally. Now, the irony of this is, of course, that Psalm 2 was written 1,000 years before Christ came the first time. And in that regard, the things that are given to us in this psalm are most amazing. Could only be from God, because He purviews the coming of Christ, and as we see with a lot of the Old Testament passages, the gap, if you want to call it that, between the first coming and the second coming are not seen, even though in some sense it is here, and we will see that. But this is an absolutely amazing psalm, very important, and should be preached often. And so therefore today I want us to look at that once again. So let me begin by asking the Lord to have mercy on us as we study His Word together, please. Father, we are so grateful to be here this morning, to have Your precious Word, to have our joy and comfort in the promises that You have made. And Father, that by Your Spirit, we pray Thee that we would be guided and led to understand Your truth, and more than that, to apply it in our heart, and that it might change us, that we might live in a way that is pleasing and righteous before You. Father, we ask Your forgiveness because we are what we are, and we're so thankful for Your grace and Your mercies to us extended each and every day. Father, please bless this time. May Your Son be honored. We pray Thee that this would be a day of worship and that You would bring our minds to be fixed upon Thee and to honor You as we should. Glorify Your name in our midst. We are so dependent upon Thee. We have nothing to give. We have nothing to bring. And we are so grateful to drink of the fountain of Your truth. Bless us, we beseech You. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. As I stated, this was written 3,000 years ago, approximately, by David. And yet it is a perfect description of history and accurately condensed explanation of God's plan. It touches the birth of Christ, man's rejection of Him, and God's wrath. And it is especially applicable to the last days and the coming of Christ ultimately to establish His kingdom. And with that, it is a psalm of warning, a psalm that only God could Himself provide with such incredible precision. So this psalm addresses very timely, or should I say timeless, issues, the issue of man's rebellion and sin. And it addresses the gospel message. It's seen right here. And God's view of sin and rebellion and what He will do concerning it. And it, of course, it gives us the sending of Messiah, And it ultimately shows us his reign, his true reign as the restorer and corrector of all things. Now, some apply this psalm in a general, broad view of God's plan. But if we really think about it, what is said, it is specifically aimed at end time and end time events and the intensity of those events. But let's look just briefly, just for a moment, at how this addresses everything from this standpoint that was futuristic. It sits in the present of 3,000 years ago, but it addresses everything in the future behind the scenes of what God is doing. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Who sits in the heavens? Who sits in the heavens? Christ Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. Now, we read that in Psalm 110, and we know that from the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Here it is addressing that very thing. He has been sitting there since his ascension. So here is this incredible prophecy concerning that, and really concerning specifically here Christ Jesus. When we get down to verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Isn't that an amazing? Just think about how amazing that is. Today I have begotten you. And who is this? This, you are my son. Can you imagine someone trying to read that in the Old Testament, trying to understand what this is all about, and referring that all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God promised to send a restorer, and now he's calling this restorer his son. God, the Father, is calling this his son. In a time when they didn't have any purview of the Trinity whatsoever. Today I have begotten you. That is the incarnation, or Christ coming, his birth, Christmas. And with it is the significance here of God being one God in at least two persons, and we know from Scripture three persons, the Trinity, and also with it the hypostatic union, God becoming a man, something that is totally mysterious. My son, today I have begotten you. And now in verse 8 he says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. This has to do with the promise of God for the future reign of Christ himself. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations. And then verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This has to do, of course, with the second coming of Christ. What is he going to do? He's going to rid the earth of all of the rebellion and all of the sin that is against him and give the nations to his son that he promised. All of this is within the capsule of this glorious little psalm. Verse 12, do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. But that little phrase, everything there is powerful. But look at how all this is summarized. His wrath may soon be kindled. And I think this has a particular application to the tribulation. And then, of course, finally, when he comes in Revelation 19, and I would invite you to the Revelation study, in Revelation 19, when he comes, and you have he's not coming like he did the first time in a manger as a little baby to a poor family. He's coming in wrath. He's coming to rid the earth of all those that are in rebellion against him. His wrath may soon be kindled, and he reigns then. So this psalm prophetically covers God's encompassing plan leading to the incarnation, and then to Christ's kingdom and the restoration of all things, with special emphasis on man, with a warning. And that warning here is that you better embrace the Son. And that is very clear. And so we are now in a position to, as we look back, now 3,000 years ago when this was written by David, amazing, of seeing how these pieces have come together and will yet come together in the conclusion that he is giving in this text. All right, so let's begin. And, of course, we can't spend a great deal of time here. I'm already too windy. In Psalm 2, verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Here is this reasonable question that, if you're looking at my outline, a question of man's insane rebellion against God. For all rebellion, by the way, is ultimately against God. You think about that? You know, it's interesting in Psalm 51, we're not turning there, but when David sinned with Bathsheba, his claim was against you and you only have I sinned. Because ultimately sin, all that we do that is contrary and evil in the sight of God is against him. It is a form of idolatry. It is putting something else ahead of him. And so this is an insane rebellion against God, rejection of God, his truth. And this is something that has existed from the very beginning. It started really, I guess you could say it started with Adam and Eve. It continued with Cain. But it is seen in climatic intensity just prior to the establishment of Christ as king, where the whole earth is in a raucous, horrible rebellion against God. Now, he says, why here? Why? Well, the idea is that it doesn't make any sense. The why is it doesn't make any sense. It's unreasonableness. It is a rhetorical question. A question to produce an effect, not an answer. For there is no reasonable answer to being in rebellion against God. It is totally ridiculous. He says here, in an uproar. Uproar is rebellious activity against God. The absurdity is the fact that the finite creature is against the infinite creator, the weak and foolish against the almighty and powerful infinite God. All of that is, you know, to us and much more so, it's a gnat trying to think that they're going to, you know, attack us and they do irritate us, but, you know, that's about all they can do. And he says, in an uproar, literally means rage, as Unger says it, a banding together for evil intent. So here is the nations in an uproar. It's not just something that is happening over here in a corner, but he's talking about universally, and of course we know at the end times we have a one world government headed up by the Antichrist. And the whole world, the whole earth, the globe is saturated in total rebellion against God. And so the concept is deep, aggressive agitation. It reminds me, I don't know if you, well, I know you have, when you see a big fire ant bed and you go stick a stick in it and shake it around a little bit and the fire ants are just foaming out of there, you know, trying to find something to attack and, it's like the stirring of a fire ant bed in the rebellion of the world against God. The idea here of devising a vain thing is that there's been some real effort put forth to ponder and contrive and plan the rebellion that is going on so that it's not just disjointed, but these are people actively working together to rebel against God in the most egregious manner possible. And the tense on this in the Hebrew is continuous. So it's not just a one-time act, but it is a continuing, ongoing act. And he says here, a vain thing, a vain or empty or worthless things. In other words, there is nothing of value with any of it. Not even the slightest ounce of value of anything accomplished. So this is more than mere rejection, but intentional, active, aggressive rebellion. And it relates to the very fallen nature of man, but seen in its continuing activity, whereby it has reached the full extent of truth suppression. We see that, of course, in Romans chapter 1. As you know, that God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over, as truth is suppressed and rebellion continually goes on until they reach the point of a reprobate mind, which is a mind that is rationally disqualified, a mind that cannot think straight, a mind that cannot reason things as they should be reasoned. And this should remind us historically of what God has done in the past in that sense. Ephesians 6:5. God looked at the earth and saw that every thought and intention of man was on evil continually. And so what did he do? He destroyed the entire earth except for Noah and his family with a flood. And we have what I would call many judgments of things like that. We had it with Sodom. We've seen it in the judgments upon Israel. We've seen it in the Old Testament as we're studying all of the different judgments that God brought upon various and sundry nations and peoples and destroying them completely. And so here it is focused, the nations, the entire world, which is focused on the end time, is in this rebellion against God. In each situation, evil is done even in the name of good, and that becomes the rationally disqualified mind. You know, Isaiah 5:20, for time I won't get you to turn there, but God through Isaiah is speaking of woes. And one of the woes there is, woe to those who pronounce evil as good and good as evil, who replace, this is not exact, but it replaced darkness for light. And that's exactly what man in his rebellion against God is doing. And we see that in our time. You see it all around you. You see it every day in the news to one form or another. And I pray that you see it via discernment, the logical focus of society in general. You have people in our society, even in our nation that used to be a Christian society, completely sold out to foolish causes. Causes that don't even exist or are the figment of their imagination. And ways of thinking, concepts of reasoning that is wrong, worthless, and detrimental. Things like evolution, which is a complete denial of the fact that we are made by God, and everything is made by God. Climate change, which is a form of religion to rob the society and control society of their money. A lot of these racially charged concepts that are imagined and illogical inequities. Now, I'm not saying there isn't still racism of some sort, but I'm saying a lot of this is just made up excuses to be angry and to be, causing all manner of trouble, and people believing lies and given over to them with committed zeal instead of the truth that is found in Christ, the truth that is found in God. So the peoples here, in this verse 1, the people's devising a vain thing is true of every man outside of the new birth by varying degrees, but the line of insanity and counter to truth and reason grows larger and larger until the entire earth is foaming in anger against God. And that's exactly what we're studying, and we'll be studying that tonight in Revelation chapter 16, is this foaming as against God himself. Now, in a general sense, this has been going on since the garden, but in history, it continues to a broader intensity, and God hasn't judged the earth per se. Here he judges compartmentally here and there and people in particular places, but he hasn't aggressively judged the entire earth and won't until just before the coming of Jesus Christ. So here is this broader intensity of serious aggression against God that is very sophisticated in the latter days. Now, he's going to describe that in Psalm 2. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. Now, just think of that. Here are the kings united in the earth. And this means the rulers of the earth, the leaders of the equivalency of the earth. They have established their position, and their position stands, and what is it? Against the Lord and against his anointed. They are contrary to and against God vociferously. These are not innocent disagreements, but any position that is taken this and against, when you're against God, you're against truth, you're against the Bible, you're in direct opposition to God, which is, by the way, all men naturally that are unsaved outside of Jesus Christ. But again, there is a progression of this that goes on, and we see that again in Romans chapter 1. The anointed here is a word used for Messiah. So ultimately, all this evil planning and rebellious effort is aimed directly against God and against specifically Jesus Christ, who is the promised one that will be the restorer that those of the world do not want. And that's why they crucified him to start with. The rulership of Christ, as we will see as we get further down in this text. Now, how do they go about this? Look at verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. If you think, humanly speaking, the people of the world look at any form of morality, anything that God commands or any revelation of God in his holiness and his righteous nature is rebelled against and is thought of as fetters, as constraints on my happiness, on my fun, on my joy, reigning in on my parade. That's not true. Just the opposite is true. And so here they tear their fetters apart. We will not have this man to rule over us. And this is truth suppression coupled with animosity and active rebellion. People refusing any right of God or Christ that he has over them as our God, as our Creator, as our judge, denying it, rebelling against it. And so this is removing in their minds all the restraints. And you see that's, you know, the atheistic approach to anything is that I don't need this. That's just, you know, something I don't want anything to do with. I want to do my own thing. And that is their idea of freedom. We will be our own gods. We will refuse God and his wisdom and be our own rulers and let our evil flow to any unconfined degree we want it to flow. So we can change the definition of marriage. We can, we can kill babies. We can do whatever we want to do because we make up our own moral standards, which are really no standards at all. Now, any fair-minded Christian should see this going on in full swing on a totalitarian scale today. Man is rebelling against God and Christ in an all manner of ways, denying his right over them, denying his word, and that's where it starts, and that's even where evolution starts. It's a denial of God's word, and openly rebelling in sin and appears to be getting away with it. Psalm 50 talks about that, by the way. Because God doesn't judge people on the earth daily. He does, but they're not in ways that man can see and understand. Man thinks, well, it really doesn't matter then. God may be dead, or if there even is a God or whatever, it doesn't matter. So there's all of this rebellion. But here's the declaration beginning in verse 4 of the sovereign God and it's really beginning in verse 4, the ridicule of God. And it's appropriate ridicule. Because in contrast to man and his scheming and agitated, stirred up rebellion is the calm laughter of God. Now that's not a vindictive laughter. It is a laughter of the ridiculousness of man in his situation, rebelling against a gracious God that with loving arms invites sinners to repent and come to him. But look at what he says. He who sits in the heavens laughs. There's that sitting again, which is in reference in particular to the Lord Jesus Christ. He laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. The idea of sitting is God is not in the least challenged by this rebellion. Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And it has to do really with his patience and endurance. Time means nothing to him. Again, I use Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Which time and God's patience means nothing. We are so locked into time, but time to God is nothing to him. He knows the end from the beginning, and both and all are exactly the same. And so this laughing here is a laugh of derision, God making light of the preposterous nature of man's rebellion. Man's behavior is irrational. Man is in a position of total weakness and total limited knowledge. His limited ability, his vulnerability, his susceptibility to tragedy and to death, etc., etc. Man cannot win. Therefore, again I say, such rebellion is insane, isn't it? You know, I might as well decide that I'm going to go out here and ram my head into a brick wall. And that I'm going to change the world by ramming my head into a brick wall. And some people are acting in this regard is just as foolish as that. And this idea of scoffs at them, that is stated here, means mock them, to express scornful disapproval. Man's activity is so foolish, it is only appropriate for God to really scoff at it in clarifying disapproval. These are so reprobate in their thinking as to think they can break God's right, and when it comes to Israel, even God's covenant with Israel. Well, let's look there. Since we're in Psalms, look at Psalm 89 for a moment. Psalm 89, where we see this very clearly stated. And this covenant had to do with the coming of Jesus Christ and with him ruling and reigning. Look at 89:3. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And if we look down at that same psalm, down at verse 30 and following, notice God's covenant with Israel, and ultimately for those that of us that are grafted in, that are saved, we are under the same covenant. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my statutes, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have spoken and sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It will be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. If we look out and see the moon at night, no matter what's going on in all this craziness, we can understand God's still on his throne. God's still going to keep his word. All these promises that are made are absolutely sure, are absolutely fixed. Just the same as the moon is sitting there as it is. Now, God is viewing the ridiculousness of his creation and the futility of rebellion against him. Last night, and just as a side, yesterday morning, excuse me, we came for the men's breakfast. And there's all this destruction out here, and you may have noticed some plants are missing, and everything was turned over, plants were broken, a camera was ripped off the wall and thrown through the window in there in the toddler area, and a brick was thrown through the window back here. And we've boarded it up and cleaned it up, and of course the police were called and all that, but we caught the guy on camera, a teenager having a fit out there. And I don't know if he's angry at God or angry at the world. We don't know. That doesn't matter. But the society has no fear of God before their eyes. And this is just a little teeny little old silly example of that, but it's going on everywhere. And not just in little things like this, but in huge things. And God is saying such action is without any measure of wisdom or hope. And to fight against God is the epitome of foolishness. Yet, that's what the world is doing, and doing it aggressively and not following Jesus Christ. So beginning in verse 5, we have the righteous indignation of God, and I've got to move quicker. He says, "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying..." Now, first of all, he says, anger here, this is only forgotten, I believe, by those, and we dare not forget that in the church, who always focus on some form or idea of twisted love, that God is this old doting grandfather up in heaven that can't do anything about all the troubles that are going on the earth. Nothing is further from the truth. That he is forgetful and can't see what's going on and senile, and he's trying to fix things, but he just doesn't know how to do it and all this kind of stuff. But he says here, speak to them, implies power. Just as he spoke the world into existence, it says here, in his fury, terrify them in his fury, which is the same word translated for wrath elsewhere, which is associated with anger and vengeance and punishment, but it's always perfect and just in measure, proportion, and righteousness upon those who rebel against him. And who will be the instrument of God's wrath? Well, he's talking here. Then he here goes back to him who sits in the heaven. He's talking about the Son, isn't he? And that's exactly what we will see at the end times when the Son returns. You look at that description in Revelation 19, and he just speaks, and the armies of the earth are destroyed in massive numbers. Blood up to the, talks about the horse's bridle. That's his fury. And that's his anger. And then we get to verse 6, it says, "But as for me," this is what God is doing. "I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Man is rebelling, but as for me, install my king." Now, God is moving to the restoration of that promised by God at the fall. Again, back in Genesis 3:15, the Savior. Now, is this a literal installation in Jerusalem or merely symbolizing heaven? Well, remember Psalm 110? He's already in heaven, but what is God doing? The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until. Other promise details are here, of course. In fact, in verse 7 it says, "Today I have begotten you." That's the incarnation that occurred 2,000 years ago. Here's the, and many sermons could be preached here, but we can't stop there. But here's the supernatural birth of the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, the Christ. That can be of no doubt. And then when we get to verse 8, he says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." This is the receiving the possession of the earth, and it is a... asking me is a rhetorical question. God's gift to the Son We read about that in Matthew 28:19. All authority has been given me in both heaven and earth, but it's not materialized until he returns again. He's sitting in the heavens until the Lord God Father makes him a footstool for his feet. And we think of Revelation chapter 5, where we have that scene in heaven. What happens there? The Father hands the scroll, the title deed to the earth, to the Son. And he begins to roll out those judgments against the earth. The very thing that is talked about here, his wrath and his fury upon the earth just prior to his coming. This is the earth that was destroyed in the fall because of man's rebellion, will be restored in Jesus Christ. And so much of the Bible is about that very promise of all of that. And so when we get to verse 9, it says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware." This again is Revelation 19. Would that we could take the time to look at some of these in more detail, but we can't. We don't have time right now. But it is the ultimate culmination of what is here prophesied. Break them like earthenware. In other words, it's just shatter them. There's nothing to it to God. The issue is not that God can't do any of this. It's just that his timing is perfect. And as Peter says, he's not willing that any should perish. He's not willing that any, if we look at other texts, of his elect that he has chosen to save before the foundation of the earth will perish. So his patience and endurance is for his own. Think of that, how important that is to understand. And so beginning in verse 10, he gives the rational warning. "Now therefore, O kings, you who are in leadership in particular, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." The very thing they're not doing today, by the way. I don't care if it's the Supreme Court or the highest offices in the land. So much of it is in rebellion against God. They're not thinking in those terms. Nor is the news media, nor are the people that are rebelling in the streets. And here's the warning. What God is going to do will occur. And there's no power to prevent it. And that warning is huge. Huge, to say the least. He says, show discernment. Show discernment. Be prudent. Act wisely. Be like those in Psalm 1. You know, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." That's the contrast. Everyone is either going to delight in God and rest in him, or they're going to move, are they going to be in this continual state of rebellion and confusion and discontent. The wicked are like the troubled sea. And so he gives us beginning in verse 11, the right a reasonable response. First of all, it says reverent worship. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. This is having to do with, of course, an appropriate fear. Make God first in your thinking and life. Make His will your will and bow only to Him and seek Him for all of your thinking and all of your reasoning and all of your wisdom. Lord, what would you have me to do? And then secondly, he says here, and rejoice with trembling. Be happy in the future prospect of his reign. Are you thankful that whatever is going on, ultimately, whatever degree of off course and craziness and rebellion and hideous things that are taking place, they're all going to be rectified in the future prospect of his reign. But do so with fear, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that's appropriate reverence for him. and everything. He says, lest you be so foolish, because fear is necessary in that regard, to turn away from him at any point. Now, all of us do this because we are yet in a sinful body, and we are yet in a sinful world, and we are yet finite, and all of those reasons and more. We vary off course at various times, and that's why we need to continually be drinking in the Word of God. But we need to do so with fear, lest we be so foolish with all the warnings in the Word of God. I think of the book of Hebrews that our brother's teaching, to turn away from him. And then he says in verse 12, really wraps everything up right here, do homage to the Son, and recognize again, this was written 1,000 years before Christ came. So all of this is an amazing stuff. Do homage to the Son means, and as translated that in the King James, kiss the Son, touch the Son, embrace the Son, honor him. Put him in his rightful place as King and Lord. It has worship and hope and trust and faith and living actions, all kind of pushed into that whole idea of homage to the Son. Put him in his rightful position in your life and your thinking and your trust and your hope and your joy, everything. Because he's not going to change. He changes not. And everything he's promised is going to come true and is true. All the rest of this is a bunch of fickle nonsense in that sense. And he says, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. There is the wrath of God that is just as true and just as present as all the talk of love. Oh, God is love, but God is also a God of wrath, and he's not going to tolerate all of this rebellion and sin against his holy name. All we have to do is look at Christ. Imagine the crushing of God the Son, and then we recognize or begin to recognize the seriousness of what sin is. When we think of the Son being crushed on behalf of sinners, it was necessary by God. So you can imagine what he's going to do to the rebellion that continues despite his patience. The refuge word here, his wrath may be sin, how blessed are all those who take refuge in him, is to flee to him for protection and hope. And the root of that is really trust and confidence. There's no other means of escape, no other hope. And God has provided his Son, and those who refuse him will pay the consequences. So what should we do? Take refuge in him. This is a definition of being a Christian, if you get right down to it. It's taking refuge in the God-provided means of escape. In his Son. And it's given to us in multitudinous pictures throughout the Word of God. And he goes on to say, how blessed are those. How blessed, how happy. They have a great future. And they alone have a real hope. Eternal life with Christ in his kingdom. And a glorious bliss. In contrast to this mess that man is making in his rebellion. That has occurred on the earth since the time of the garden and continues in intensity until the very end. And so the reception of the Son is for living right now and embracing him, taking refuge in him and resting in him as the sovereign is the greatest blessing now and forever and the only reasonable thing to do. By application, very quickly, we face a challenging time. The intensity of the mess man is making grows. And it is all because of prideful, direct rebellion against God, but it is all temporary. Please keep that in mind as your heart gets vexed, is what you see going on with things that make you very uncomfortable and unhappy and irritate you and frustrate you, and they do me. Lot in Sodom, the Scripture says, he was vexed in heart every day, but be comforted to note that God is aware of all sin and he scoffs at man's rebellion, and there's a time coming when he will act to remove what remains of his church. He will bless them and he will put down the rebellion. There's a time coming when he will come in incredible wrath. And here we are in 2017 and the time is ripe. Christ will reign on Mount Zion, and he alone is the answer to the problems of this world. And he will rule with a rod of iron. And so all of this reminds us of how blessed we are to know it. How blessed we are. Because he said it. We've got it right here from him. And so we can put up with this stuff for a time. We can. Because we have him. And I've said before many times, if we have Christ, we have everything. And if we don't have Christ, we have nothing. We have nothing. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Okay, I'm 1 minute past, but is there any questions or comments that anyone would like to make before I close this in prayer, please? Going once. It's like an auction. Going twice. All right, let me close this in prayer, please. Father, thank you for your word. How wonderful it is to be refreshed in it, to just come and open its pages and begin to see what you have done or doing and will do. Oh, how we thank you. We thank you for Jesus Christ. And we beseech you, Father, that you would help us as this day progresses, help us to worship in the next hour. We pray your blessing upon Brother Randy as he speaks to us. Oh, guide us into your truth and reveal yourself to us, Father, and change our hearts and minds and encourage us in our thinking. And we praise you for who you are. And we praise you for your Son, our King, our Lord, our all. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.